Hi, friends. Welcome back to another sermon on the Daryl Johnson podcast. This is week 8 of a series titled Making Maturing Disciples of Christ. Now, for the last two messages we've shared, Daryl stayed in Galatians 5, expanding on what it means to walk by the Spirit. In today's message, he's visiting the same chapter, but specifically talking about the idea of self-control. How can we as disciples stop our striving to be in control and to instead place ourselves under the control of the Holy Spirit? Here's Daryl.
Living God, we believe that you got a hold of the Apostle Paul and you enabled him to think in these ways, and then you enabled him to write down these words for us. And I pray in your mercy and grace that you would cause these words to do their work in us as never before, for I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by telling you how moved I am by the way so many of you are grappling with what I'm calling Paul's fundamental discipleship text. Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. One command, only one, walk. And a liberating, wonderfully liberating promise, you will not. Walk in relationship with the Spirit of God, with the Holy Spirit, with the Almighty Giver of life, and you will not carry out the life-ruining desires of human nature under the reign of sin. And I'm just so encouraged by the way so many of you are working at trying to understand that. Bless you. Walk by the Spirit. We've been asking, what does this mean? We've been asking, what does it look like in everyday real world? We've been asking, how do we get a handle on the mechanics of actually doing it? Houston, we have a problem. We cannot get a handle on it. We cannot get a handle on walking by the Spirit. For the simple reason that we cannot get a handle on the Spirit. We are, after all, talking about God, the Spirit, and we cannot get a handle on God. But we can learn to cooperate. We can learn to cooperate with the Spirit, which, as we discovered last Sunday, is at the essence of walking by the Spirit. And when we do so, when we do cooperate, a delicious cluster of character traits begins to grow in us. The fruit of the Spirit, as Paul calls it, the fruit of the Spirit whom we cannot control. Not the fruit of the flesh, not the fruit of our own best self-effort. We cannot produce this cluster of character traits. Only the Spirit can, and as we cooperate with him, he makes it happen. Really? He really does? He really does make this happen? Sometimes we wonder, do we not? Sometimes we wonder if this can really be, right? Can followers of Jesus really be known as people of love, joy and peace? Can we really relate to people around us with patience, kindness, and goodness? Can we really live these master virtues of faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Sometimes we wonder, because sometimes it feels like we're stuck, right? Family of origin issues are just simply too ingrained in us. Wounds from our childhood easily surface again. We are too massively conditioned by our culture and by the prevailing ideas about what it means to be human. And then there's sin. The impulses and urges of sin sometimes seem so powerful. The lust and desires of sin seem so all-pervasive. Can it really be? Can our lives be marked by what marked the one truly human who ever lived? Yes. 1,000 times yes. What the Apostle Paul develops in his letter to the Galatians gives us great hope. We can change. Indeed, we can be changed. It is his promise. Remember the first thing that Jesus said to Peter the fisherman before Jesus called him into discipleship? The text says that Jesus looked at the fisherman. Literally, it is, he looked through the fisherman. And Jesus said, "You are Simon. You shall be called Peter." Now, Jesus was not just promising to change the fisherman's name, for in the first century, a change of name meant a change in the person's character as expressed in the name. Jesus was saying to Simon, "I call you to myself, and in relationship with me, you are going to change. I'm going to change you. You are now Simon, but when I get through with you, they're going to have to give you a new name. They're going to have to call you Peter." Simon means shifting sand or blowing in the wind. Peter means rock, solid, steady rock. Walk by the Spirit, and we will not carry out the desires of human nature as it has been distorted and twisted by sin. Walk by the Spirit, and we will carry out the desires of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit will begin to define who we are. We will begin to take on the character traits of Jesus himself. As we noted two Sundays ago, the fruit of the Spirit is not just any kind of love. It's the love we see and experience in Jesus. The fruit of the Spirit is not just any kind of joy. It's the joy we see in Jesus. The fruit of the Spirit is not just any kind of peace. It's the peace we see in Jesus. And on it goes. The fruit of the Spirit is not just any old patience. It's the patience we see in Jesus. The fruit of the Spirit is not just any old gentleness. It's the gentleness we see in Jesus. And the fruit of the Spirit is not just any self-control. It's the self-control we see in Jesus. As we walk by the Spirit, as we cooperate with the Holy Spirit, as we dance to the music of the beauty of holiness, our lives begin to take on the attitudes and the attributes and the inner maturity of Jesus the Holy One. We too get a new name. We too will bear the name love, joy, peace. We too will bear the name patience, kindness, goodness. We too will bear the name faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Self-control? Really? Now we're talking miracle. Are we not? Although the Apostle Paul does not use the term he uses in the text that much in his letters, he clearly sees it as a virtue that is critical for discipleship. As you may know, Paul spent much of his ministry life in jail. His world-transforming letters, most of them emerged from being in jail. Two of those years, he spent in prison held by the Roman governor Felix in the city of Caesarea. And Luke tells us that Felix would often visit Paul. He liked to listen to Paul. Luke also tells us he was hoping to extract some money from Paul. And Luke tells us that Paul would speak to Felix about faith in Jesus Christ, righteousness or justice, the judgment to come, and self-control. Why did he talk about self-control with his powerful Roman governor? Because those who are given authority in society, those who exercise great power over others, stand in need of self-control. Yes, they need wisdom, they need endurance, they need patience, but mostly self-control, because power and prestige does a number on the soul. Peter the Great, who was the architect and builder of Tsarist Russia, was known for his political savvy and military prowess, but he was also known for his volatile outbursts of anger, deeds of flesh. In one of his fits of rage, he actually killed one of his sons. And toward the end of his rule, he is reported to have said, "I have conquered an empire, but I'm not able to conquer myself." Self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. The self-control we see in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, it is important to look carefully at the word that Paul uses, at the word the Spirit inspires Paul to use. It's the Greek word en kratia. It's made up of two words, en and kratia. En means in, and kratia means power. It therefore literally means in power, or power in, or even power over. The opposite of en kratia is akratia, no power, undisciplined, lack of restraint. Now, this en kratia was highly valued by the Greek philosophers. Socrates considered it to be the essential virtue of the truly virtuous human being. Aristotle gives a whole chapter in his Ethics to this one virtue. The Stoics, who were contemporaries of Paul, held it to be the mark of the ideal person, under no control, but who freely controls all things, is the way they put it. The Jewish philosopher Philo of Alexandria said that enkratia is superior to all the virtues, more to be desired than gold. Is restraint over food and sex and anger and power in the tongue. Now, here's an interesting fact. As one New Testament scholar puts it, in the Bible, we're struck by how small a place this word actually has in the Bible. As I said earlier, although it was important to Paul, Paul uses it seldomly, and it's found nowhere in the Gospels. Why? Because the authors of the Gospels are not interested in restraint? No, hardly. In the text we just read, in Galatians 5:13, Paul warns of the seductive potential of using our freedom in Christ as a launching pad for the deeds of the flesh. Why then do the biblical authors, who so highly value self-control, not use this word that was so highly valued by their contemporaries? For two reasons. First, in the philosophical and ethical tradition of Greece and Rome, people thought that if they got this enkratia, they had achieved something, and that they had earned a status before the gods and before other human beings. The biblical authors know that we never earn anything before God. We never achieve any status before God. But second, and most important, in the philosophical and ethical traditions of the day, enkratia, self-control, was the fruit of much self-preoccupation. Self-control. Self. The whole thrust was self. Who is in control of the self? And for the biblical authors, that is idolatry. The self is never over the self. Only the Creator can be over the self. Which is to say, then, that self-control in the philosophical and ethical tradition of the day turns out to be the ultimate expression of walking by the flesh, of living with the self at the center, with living at the self, turned in on itself, now in control of itself. And that, for the biblical authors, is, or at least borders on, idolatry. Why then did Paul use this term in his list of the fruit of the spirits? I think it's because he wants to take us to the literal meaning of the term. Enkratia, power in, or in power, or empowered. Bingo. Empowered by the power other than the self. That's the key. Empowered by a power other than the self. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, power in-ness, empoweredness, not by the self, but by the Spirit of God. And that makes all the difference in the world. Self-control is not the fruit of the self. It is the fruit of another self. Of the Spirit, of the Creator Spirit. The self-control Paul has in mind is not the result of the self's effort. It is the result of another self's effort. Somebody ought to say hallelujah right now. Yes, we selves participate in the process. We cooperate. But it's God's self who produces this deeply needed virtue. It seems to me that most of us simply read this section of Scripture wrongly. We see the words clearly enough. There's nothing complicated about it. But something happens as we read the words. It comes out sounding like this. Daryl, work at it hard enough and you will have self-control. No. That's not what the text says. That's not the gospel. That's not good news. The text says that this enkratia, this self-control, is a result of the Spirit of God working in me and with me and for me. It's the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of Daryl. So I suggest that we render Paul's word differently, and we render it with the term self under control. The fruit of the Spirit is self under control. Self under the control of the self, the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit works in us, what we see in Jesus, Jesus under control, begins to emerge in us. Jesus' human urges, drives, inclinations, and compulsions are all under control as he himself walks by the Spirit. A pastor by the name of Mark Abbott, I think, hits the nail on the head with an essay entitled, "Monks and Maniacs Need Not Apply." I like that. Monks and maniacs need not apply. Because Paul is not talking about striving and straining to build something. He's not talking about stifling ourselves. He's not talking about repressing urges and drives, feelings and desires. Those feelings and desires simply are. We cannot make them go away. You can't sweep them under the carpet. Repression never works. In fact, repression only makes things worse. Repression intensifies the out-of-control feelings and desires. Paul's not talking about punishing ourselves as though beating ourselves would make this work. He's not talking about depriving ourselves as though starving the urges would make them go away. Now, sadly, many disciples throughout the centuries have thought and taught of self-control in that way, and it's not worked. It's only produced this image of Christians as uptight, deflated, lifeless, joyless, miserable people. Jesus does not call us to stifle, repress, punish, and deprive. He calls us into relationship with a life-giving person who then works with us and in us and for us, managing and mastering our counter-human urges and drives so that they don't master us. Self under control. Now, how? How does the Holy Spirit reproduce this in us? And here now, we need to step back, so to speak, and keep the whole story in front of us. Many of our urges, drives, and desires are rooted in creation. That is, they're a gift of the Creator, and they're good gifts. The problem is that sin comes and twists and distorts these drives and urges. And what is needed is untwisting, rearranging. Take, for example, sex. I don't pick this to pick on sex. God has made us sexual beings. God has made us to enjoy our sexuality to its fullest in the covenant of marriage. If you do not believe that, read the book of Song of Solomon one time. You're going to have to, you will blush. The sex drive is a gift. It's a good gift, but it is out of control. Its power is out of proportion to all the other God-given drives. So the Holy Spirit comes and does not try to stifle this drive. He channels it. He manages it. He masters it so it doesn't master us. What he does this by untwisting the drives. He comes and disentangles drives. Now, what do I mean by that? There is another drive in us that goes deeper and is more powerful than the sex drive. This drive God has built into us, and it's part of being in the image of God. It is the drive for intimacy. We are the creature who needs and desires intimacy. Intimacy with other human beings and intimacy with God, right? And the quest for intimacy is strong, it's deeply rooted, and it is perfectly good. Now here's the problem. The intimacy drive and the sex drive get mixed up. Sin mixes them up. The feelings associated with intimacy are so close to the feelings associated with physical sex arousal that we confuse the two. Actually, what we do is we fuse the two. So, for instance, a man and a woman, not married to each other, develop a wholesome, mutually enriching relationship. They find that they can share with each other their deepest dreams and longings and fears, and a strong bond begins to build with them. And here is where the wires start to get crossed. The feelings experienced in this wholesome intimacy are so close to the feelings of sexual arousal that they conclude they must be in love and that they must culminate this love in sexual intercourse. But that's not the right conclusion. It is true that sexual intercourse is most fully experienced in the context of intimacy, but it is not true that intimacy has to be expressed in sexual intercourse. And the chief example of that is Jesus himself. Jesus has these deep, intimate relationships with women and with other men, but he does not eroticize the relationship. Jesus has the two drives in their proper place, untwisted, disentangled. So what do we do in those times when we experience the fusing? Deny the emotions, stifle the emotions, repress the emotions? No, it doesn't work. We acknowledge the emotions, often very powerful. We acknowledge that in a broken world, drives can get twisted, wires get twisted, and we ask the Holy Spirit to uncross the wires, to disentangle the tangled wires, and to take the urges and the drives and sort them out under His control. Now, I know that sounds simplistic. I know. But it is what the Holy Spirit comes to do. He's the great master surgeon of the soul. He's the great therapist. He knows how to do this. And he's willing and able to do what looks simplistic. But he does more. He goes on to heal the hurts that foster this entanglement of desires. Many of our out-of-control habits and addictions stem from emotional deprivation, right? And our inappropriate ways of trying to meet that emotional deprivation. Let's take the example of overeating. I'm not going to pick on eating again. No, eating's a good thing. Food's a good thing. It gets out of control. Now, here's where I have struggled. At different times in my life, this has been a big problem. And it rears its ugly head under times of stress and exhaustion, which is most of the time. And as I've asked the Holy Spirit to give me power over these urges, He has, but He's always gone deeper. He helps me see that I'm using this food to soothe emotional pain. When I was a little boy and I would be lonely or hurt, I would go to the kitchen and I would take out a glass of milk and I would eat one, two, three chocolate chip cookies. My mom always had them around. And I would feel better for a while. As I grew older, I began to feel badly when I ate too many cookies. So, to feel better, I ate more cookies. Anyone relate? Over the years, I got hooked on this pattern. Others get hooked on booze or drugs or TV or pornography or shopping or worry. You can get hooked on worry, you know. I know a man who only feels normal when he's worrying. I know a woman who only feels normal if there's lots of drama in her life. If things calm down, she doesn't feel normal. Others get hooked on work or ministry or fitness training. I need and still need power to curb those urges. And I need and I still need healing of inappropriate ways of meeting, healing the pain. Are you with me? In the 1990s, the Los Angeles Dodgers had a pitcher by the name of Steve Howe. Oh boy. Boy, could he pitch. One of the best pitchers in baseball at that time. But due to cocaine abuse, He was in and out of suspension and was moved from team to team. And my heart would ache for him. About that time, a sports writer for the Los Angeles Times, a man named Mark Heisler, wrote an article on Steve Howe's troubles. And in the article, Mark shared how he, too, struggled with chemical dependency. Not on cocaine, but on the socially accepted drugs like Placidil and Valium. And this is what Mark wrote. In the hospitals, they make no important distinction between prescription drug addicts like me and street drug addicts like Howe, between people who like uppers and downers. I've been in with heroin users, cocaine-free abasers, and alcoholics. It's all the same to medicine. We were all people who had something we didn't think we could handle and didn't want to think about it. We found a refuge, a time when we knew we could do something that would numb our brains. We had something we could take to feel safe. We didn't think we could cope without it. That's the power of the drug, whatever it is. You don't think you can hold yourself together so you'll be able to write or pitch or sell insurance without it. Boy, Mark Heisler is a courageous man and a wise man because he saw to the root problem behind his out-of-controlness, to the root problem of inappropriate ways of meeting emotional pain. Here is the good news. Jesus Christ accepts us in that pain. But he also heals us. He heals the pain. He meets the deepest emotional needs. No one else can. He's the only one who can heal that hole in the soul. He's the only one who can fill that God-shaped vacuum in our hearts. And through his Spirit, he comes and fills and heals and makes things right again. And then the Holy Spirit empowers us to restrain destructive habits. No, I don't want to put it that way. Not, he comes to empower us to restrain destructive habits. The Holy Spirit himself restrains destructive habits. As Paul says in Galatians 5:16, the Holy Spirit sets himself against the desires of the flesh. And the Spirit overcomes the lust of the flesh and empowers us to choose to do things that actually make us whole. He slowly retrains our souls, replacing old habits with new habits. I cling to the promise God made through the prophet Ezekiel. I will pour my Spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my ways. I will cause you. The Holy Spirit comes, and he causes us to walk in ways we never thought we could. Control over self is the fruit of being controlled by the self. Mastery over self comes by being mastered by the master. Okay, so how do we cooperate with him? I invite you to bring to the forefront of your mind what probably is already there. Any issue you face today, any habit, any urge, any drive that is problematic for you, that you feel you've either lost control or you're losing control. And while you have that in front of your mind, let me just suggest to you some very straightforward ways we can cooperate with the Spirit. First, be willing to be changed. Notice how I put it. I did not say, be willing to change. I've been around this long enough, I will never ask you or anyone to do that, because you can't. Be willing to be changed. Second, admit to yourself and to God that you are powerless. This is not to put yourself down. It's just to face reality. This is one of the keys of the 12-step program, if you know it. We admitted we were powerless over alcohol or whatever, and that our lives had become unmanageable, akratia, out of control, unrestrained. Third, affirm that the Spirit of Jesus is stronger than anything you are facing. This is another key for the 12-step program. We came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. The Holy Spirit It's the power of Him who called the universe into being out of nothing. The Holy Spirit is the power of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. Is that enough power? Power greater than ourselves. Blessed be His name. So be willing to be changed. Acknowledge your powerlessness. Affirm that the Spirit is more powerful than what you're facing. And then fourth, let the Spirit take control. That is the hardest thing for a human being to do. As an act of your will, let the Spirit take control. Hand over the reins. Move out of the driver's seat. Give Him the keys. Whatever metaphor works for you, let the Spirit take control. Not easy to do, believe me, I know. But it is the way toward freedom and wholeness. At this point, a man named Thomas Green, who used to be a spiritual director in Manila, the Philippines, helps me. In his book called When the Wells Run Dry, he helps me realize that learning to walk by the Spirit, by relinquishing the control to the Spirit, is a lot like learning to float on water. And Green observes that floating is difficult. Floating is difficult not because it demands much effort, but because it demands much letting go. I'll say that one again. Floating is so difficult, not because it demands much effort, but because it demands much letting go. The secret of floating, says Green, is learning not to do all the things we instinctively want to do. He continues, we want to keep ourselves rigid, ready to save ourselves the moment a big wave comes along. Yet the more rigid we are, the more likely we are to be swamped by the waves. If we relax in the water, we can be carried up and down by the rolling sea and never be swamped. We want to keep our heads out of the water to avoid having our noses and mouths filled with the sea. But the more we raise our heads out of the water, the more likely we are to be unbalanced and to end up with a nose full of water. If we can persuade ourselves to put our head back and to rest on the water as though on a pillow, we will float. We will be at home in the sea, he says. Oh, to be at home in the Holy Spirit. And then he says, yet many people never learn to float. They never manage to take the initial risk to do the opposite of what their instincts tell them to do. You can see then, learning to float is counterintuitive. So too, learning to walk by the Spirit. It's counterintuitive. We stop striving to be in control and place ourselves under control, resting in the Spirit's control. Or as E. Stanley Jones used to say it, our responsibility is to respond to His ability. Walk by the Spirit, and we will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit, and we'll carry out the desire of the Spirit. The desire of the Spirit to reproduce the love, joy, peace of Jesus in us. To reproduce the patience, kindness, goodness of Jesus in us. And to reproduce the faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control of Jesus in us. Self under control. That is a miracle. Amen.